really have to introduce Alan to you all. From my understanding, he's been coming here a while, but I'll just tell you how I know him. He's been at the Jacksonville Church of Christ in Jacksonville, Alabama, I think about 70 years. How many? 23rd, close to 70. I know he's been there a long time, because when I first became a Christian, probably after a couple of months after I became a Christian, I visited the congregation with a preacher friend of mine and became acquainted with his dad. I had a short 10-minute conversation with his dad that night, and his dad just had an effect on me. I don't know how. And Alan didn't know that I kept in contact with his dad from time to time, and I would call his dad to get advice. And one of the conversations I had with his dad that was so encouraging to me, his dad's name was Milton. He's since passed away and gone to his reward. Just a humble, humble man. And one of the conversations I had with him was about faith. And he was telling me how important faith is, and how sometimes you don't see your faith until you got to step out there with no direction. You can't see where you're going. And the story he told me about was before they got ready to build their building, and how the elders came together, and how they had to step out on faith. They really didn't even have what it took to build the building, but they stepped out on faith to do it, knowing that God would provide, and God provided beyond anything that they could ask for after that. And I would never, ever forget that story about faith, and I just appreciate him so much, and I appreciate the work that Alan does. Alan has been doing great work for a long, long time. He's a good soldier of the cross and a servant of God, and we're grateful to have him tonight. He'll be speaking about grace, giving us kind of overview of grace in the New Testament. I'm looking forward to hearing that lesson, so we'll let him come at this time.
That was so, whose students were so rough and so uncouth, could not keep a teacher. A teacher would come and a teacher would leave, another teacher would come and leave, and at the end of a spring semester, a teacher informed the superintendent yet again that he would not return in the fall. He was going to seek another job. So he posted that this teaching position would be open. He only had one applicant. Early in the summer, a young man who had just graduated from college, he had no experience. And so he put that resume to the side, and he was hoping to have another or several others to choose from, but it came time for school to start in the fall. 1 week before, no one else had applied for the job. This young man came back into his office and he said, "Sir, I was just going to check on that job." He said, "Did you hire someone for it?" He said, "Son, no, we haven't hired anyone, but I just don't know if you're the man for the job. This is a very difficult school, and we've had difficulty keeping someone to teach this school, to teach this one room, this class in the school. And I don't think that you'll be able to last because you don't have any experience. You're not much older than some of the boys in the class." And the young man said, "Well, I'll tell you what. Would you just let me try on a temporary basis? And if I'm not able to do it, then you'll still be looking for a teacher, and that's all you're doing now. So give me an opportunity." And the superintendent said, "Well, all right, you have your opportunity." And so he got there the first day, had a chalkboard in those days in the front of the class, and he said, introduced himself to the students, and he said, "I'll be your teacher this year. And if we're going to have a school, then we need rules." He said, "Would you help me write the rules for our class?" And no one said anything for a few minutes. Finally, one boy spoke up and said, "Well, we should have a rule, no fighting." And so he wrote, number one, no fighting. And then someone else spoke up and said, "Well, we should have a rule, no cussing." And so he wrote, "No cursing on the board, no stealing." And finally he had 10 rules, and he said, "Is everyone in agreement these are good rules for our school?" They all nodded their heads. He said, "Well, if you're going to have rules, then you have to have enforcement of the rules, because if you don't, then the rules won't mean anything. What do you think would be a good penalty for breaking a rule?" One of the boys spoke up and said, "Well, 10 stripes with a belt." And the teacher thought that was a little much, but he said, "Does everyone think that would be a good enforcement?" And they all nodded, that would be good. And so he wrote, "Penalty, 10 stripes at the bottom of the chalkboard." Nothing happened for the first 2 weeks. He taught, they learned, they got there on time. They had a model class. But in the third week, one of the senior boys came in during lunch and said, "Teacher, someone has stolen my lunch." So he called all the boys in and he said, "John's lunch was stolen. There hasn't been anybody here today but us, the people in this room. So one of us took it, and you need to own up to it and take your punishment because you've broken one of our rules." No one said anything, and he waited. He said, "Well, I'm going to go ahead and teach our next class, but we're not going to go home today until someone owns up to having stolen John's lunch." So he taught. Again, at the break, he asked. No one said anything. It got to the end of the day, and he said, "I'm not going to let you go home until someone confesses to having stolen this lunch." And the smallest boy in the class raised his hand, and in a very quavering voice, he said, "Teacher, I took it." The teacher fired back at him, "Why did you do it?" And he said, "Well, my dad's run off. It's just my brother, my mom, and me. And we didn't have anything to eat in the house last night. And got up this morning. We didn't have anything for breakfast. And I came through the coat room and I smelled all the food from the lunches that were packed. He said, I took one and I went out back and I ate it." He said, "Son, I'm sorry about your home life, but you've broken one of the rules, and we can't have a school without enforcement of our rules, so come forward to take your licks." And as he made his way from the back to the front, the teacher said, "You'll need to remove your coat. You can't take the stripes with a heavy coat on." He said, "Teacher, don't make me take off my coat." He said, "I'll take the licks, but let me keep on my coat." He said, "No, son, you have to take it off." So he took off his coat, and he did not have a shirt on under it. And the teacher said, "Son, why have you not worn a shirt?" And he said, "Well, I only have one, and today's wash day. And my mom said I could wear my brother's coat." He said, "Well, I'm sorry, but you're going to have to take the licks on your back. I'm going to like you to bend over the desk." And he took off his belt and he got ready to give the first lick. And John, whose lunch had been stolen, said, "Teacher?" He said, "Yes." He said, I don't think he can take 10 licks." And the teacher said, "Well, he's got to. I mean, that's the penalty. We all agreed to that. And we're going to do what we agreed to." And so he began to rear back to bring the first blow. And John spoke up again. He said, "Teacher, can someone take the licks for him?" The teacher thought about that for a minute. And he said, "Well, there's been a violation of the rule. And there is a penalty for violation of the rule. But if someone wanted to take the penalty for the violation, that would be acceptable." And John said, "Well, I'll take the licks for it." And so John came forward and he received the stripes for the one whose lunch had been stolen, received the penalty for the one who had stolen the lunch. Now, in a small way, that illustrates the word grace. For the Bible says in Isaiah 53, "By His stripes we are healed." You and I are the ones that sinned. We're the ones that did what God did not want done. And yet Jesus stepped forward and said, "Let me take the penalty for them." You could say that that is the message of the entire New Testament. If you wanted to sum it up in a word, you could say it is a book about God's grace. Now, what we're going to do tonight in the abbreviated time that we have is simply go from the beginning of the New Testament to the end and see grace in each of the four different sections. The four sections of the New Testament, four biographies, one book of history, 21 letters, one book of prophecy, 4:1, 21:1, as to the number of books. And each one of those teaches us something different about God's grace. The grace, the word grace, is found in the New Testament 131 times. We won't have time to look at all of those, of course, tonight, but we'll take a sampling from each section. Go with me, if you will. Let's start in Luke chapter 2. The first time that you read grace in the New Testament is Luke 2, verse 40. And in this instance, you find a verse that covers the entire childhood of Jesus. Verse 39 refers to Jesus when he's 5 weeks old, when a sacrifice was made for him as the firstborn male child in a family. And then in verse 40, you have the summation of from 5 weeks old to 12 years old, and we find in verse 41 that he's 12. So all the childhood of Jesus in this one verse. And as we read it together, our word is found for the first time in the New Testament. Luke 2 and verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Usually when we use the word grace, we define it as unmerited favor. And any time that we receive grace from God, that is a good definition. We do not deserve it. We do not earn it. It is unmerited favor from God. But in this instance, the word grace, the definition of unmerited grace does not apply. For Jesus always did those things that pleased His Father. He never disappointed Him on a day in His life. He never said a word that made His Heavenly Father wince that He had said that word. He never left anything undone that His Heavenly Father desired Him to do. He had the grace of His Father because He was obedient to His Father in every particular. That's the first time the word grace is found. The next time is in the book of John, chapter 1 and verse 14, a familiar verse probably to many of us, talking about the incarnation of Jesus. And it says, "And the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten the Father, full of grace and truth." What one sentence would you say sums up what the first four books of the New Testament teach us about grace? What Jesus demonstrated about grace is that first section. And whenever you see Jesus dealing with people, He's always dealing with them according to grace. You can look at an example, for instance, in John chapter 8, when there is the woman taken in adultery who's brought before Him. And her accusers ask Him, "She was taken in adultery in the very act. The law says that she should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" And the Scripture says that they were not sincere in their request. They were trying to bring Him into hot water, to get Him into trouble. And so Jesus stooped down and wrote in the ground. It's the only time Jesus ever wrote anything while He was on earth. What did He write? Well, I wonder if He might have written G-R-A-C-E. Because when they finally elicited an answer out of Him, He said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And then He stooped down and wrote on the ground again. And from the oldest to the youngest, they, convicted of their own consciences, left that scene. And I picture them throwing down their rocks as they left, because they were ready to stone this woman. And yet when Jesus looked up, it was just her. And He asked her, "Where are thine accusers?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee." That's grace. "Go thy way and sin no more." Now, do you see how grace and truth are tied together? He did not say to her, "Go back to your relationship. Go back to your lover. Go act as you have been acting." He says instead, "I'm giving you a second chance on life. Go and sin no more." Now, you put yourself in her place. I suppose her adrenaline was running through her body, elevated pulse rate, rapid heartbeat, her breath come in short rhythm, because she knew what was about to happen to her. They had the authority to stone her to death, and they fully intended to do it. But let's ask a couple of questions about that. Is Jesus here saying the law of God doesn't apply, it doesn't matter? No. For a capital offense under the Old Testament law, you had to have two or three witnesses to condemn someone. How many witnesses are there there? Well, they have all left. There are no witnesses. Further, she is there, but where is the man? It takes two to commit this sin. And so you have, on the very surface of it, them having brought her from the place of sin. They have not brought the one who was sinning with her. And so Jesus is saying to her, this was an unfair trial. I'm not the judge. They should have taken her, of course, to the judges that were in place. Jesus was a teacher. But nonetheless, Jesus gave her a second chance on life. Now, I don't know what your past is, what your sins are. No doubt different from hers, but all of us have this in common. We all need a second chance on life. There's not a person in this room that can look someone else in the face and say, I have never sinned. I deserve God's favor. I deserve to go to heaven. No, that would not be true of any of us who's reached an age of accountability where we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And thanks be to God that Jesus offers grace to all of us, grace on His terms, not ours, but grace that we can be forgiven of sin and we can start again. That's the first section. Let's go now to the book of Acts. The word grace is found 10 times in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, 33 is the first one. This is an interesting book, and as you have read Acts many times, but I don't know that before preparation for this series on grace, I had ever noticed the word grace in the book before. I mean, I know I'd memorized verses that had it, but I never really strung together those verses. And you might not have done that either. It's almost like I spy something red. I just pulled that color out, and I have not really even noticed anybody wearing red, except I saw one red shirt back there when I came in. That's a certain team that I like, too, that I noticed. But now I see red all over the... Why do I see red now? Because I called attention to it. Let's call attention to the word grace in the book of Acts and see it. Start in Acts 4, verse 33. We'll have to go quickly here, but let's just see what the early church believed about grace. That's our second point. What Jesus demonstrated about grace, first point. Second point, what the early church believed about grace. And we say what they believed because you can tell it in how they, and what they said and how they acted. Let's see it. Acts 4:33. For sake of time, we're going to read only parts of verses. So read the last part of the verse. And it says, and great grace was upon them all. Great grace. Why was the Jerusalem Church of Christ such a great church? Well, we might ask the question today, what makes a great church? Someone might say, well, this church has a great building. I mean, it's a very fine structure. It's roomy. It's comfortable. It's in a good location. It's a great church. Or someone might say, well, that church has a lot of money. I mean, they're able to do a lot of mission work, and they help a lot of people because they have a lot of rich people in that church, and they give, and they've got a lot of money. Or someone else might say, well, you know, that church is big. I mean, they have a lot of members. They have to have two services in that big building to get everybody in there. That's a great church. Or someone might say, well, you know, that church has so much talent. I mean, they've got the best song leader that you've ever heard. Their preacher is just mesmerizing. I mean, their leaders are not only leaders of the church, but they're leaders in the community, and they're successful businessmen and women and that are do all kind of things in our community that are in that church. All those things I just said are fine, but none of them makes a great church. You can have a great church that doesn't have a building, that has only a few members, who may not be of the wealthiest members of a community or the most talented. But if a church has great grace in it, then it's a great church. A church that understands the grace of God preaches the grace of God and acts with the grace of God, like the Jerusalem church, is the church that God wants it to be. Now, let's go in the book of Acts. And what I have done, I don't know if you do this in your Bible, I have put a box around the word grace every time it's found in the book of Acts so that it jumps off the page now whenever I read it. And I've written underneath the verse the next reference so I can do a chain reference from one to the next. If you want to do that, then I'll give you the references as we go. The next one is chapter 11, verse 23. 11:23. This is about Barnabas. Barnabas is the encourager of the New Testament. That's actually his nickname. His name is Joses. And an interesting fact about Barnabas is we don't have any words from Barnabas, as far as I can tell, in the New Testament. But we have a great example set by this man. And he was sent in Acts chapter 11 to see another congregation and check on how they were doing. He traveled about 280 miles. And when he came, verse 23 says, when he had seen the grace of God. Now, how do you see the grace of God in a church? You know, when the tornadoes came through Jacksonville, we were without electricity. At my house, wasn't hit by the storm, but we were without electricity for 2 or 3 days. And then we were staying with my mom, who lives not too far from us, and our girls were going into Jacksonville. I said, well, stop by the house and see if the electricity's on. And they texted back, it's on. How did they know? Because the lights had come on. Because there was evidence of it. How do you know there's grace? The grace of God is in a church? Because you see the evidence of it. You can't see it with your eye, but you know that it's there because of the evidences that you see of it. So that's what Barnabas saw in this church. And he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. The next one is chapter 13, verse 43. 13:43. And it says, in the last part of the verse, I'll preface this while you're turning there. Maybe you have a child going to college, as we do. He'll leave in about 3 weeks, starting summer school. What do you say when you send a child off? What does this church say when your seniors graduate and maybe you have a banquet in their honor and maybe gifts are given or memories are shared and maybe there's exhortation. Maybe what did he say to you? Well, it would be common to say, now, when you get to college, I want you to be faithful. Attend the church services where you are, and I want you to be involved with the church, and I want you to worship God. Find a group to be active with. That'd be great. We ought to say that. We ought to urge them to be faithful. But have we ever said to them what was said in this verse? The last part says, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. You know, we claim to be the church of the Bible, and that we are. We speak where the Bible speaks. We're silent where the Bible is silent. We do Bible things in Bible ways. We have book, chapter, and verse for each item of worship that we practice on Sunday. For each of the requirements to become a Christian, God's plan of salvation. Everything that I've said is exactly as it ought to be, and it ought not to be diminished. It ought not to be downplayed. We can't be a church that pleases God unless we are a church that teaches what the Bible says and practices it. But is it not also the case that we ought to restore the spirit of the early church, not just the doctrine? When you see in the New Testament church, this emphasis upon the grace of God, should that not also be an emphasis in God's church today? The same church today, same church then, if they were pleasing to God, then we must do the same things to be pleasing to Him. If you want to write the next one is chapter 14 and verse 3, the word of His grace. I won't comment on that one because of time. The next one is chapter 14 and verse 26. The last part says, they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. The next one is chapter 15, verse 11. Chapter 15 is what we usually call the Jerusalem Conference, where they had this disagreement, early church, about circumcision. Jewish Christians wanted to bind circumcision. Gentile Christians were coming from a different background that did not circumcise necessarily. And so the Jews were making a requirement on the Gentiles, and they had this big meeting about it. And the consensus was, at the end of it, that that was not a requirement in the New Testament church as it had been in the old, under the Old Testament system. But in that context, you find in verse 11, "But we believe through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." You see, there was never a sinner that the early Christians saw that they did not say, "But there by the grace of God go I." You know, who is it in your life that brought you to the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it your parents, your grandparents? Was it a spouse? Was it a friend? Someone came into your life with the gospel and resulted in you becoming saved from your sins. You having hope in this life and hope in the next life. But what if that person had never knocked on your door? What if you had been born into a different family? What if you had not made that friendship with that particular person? Where would you be tonight? You see, there but by the grace of God go I. So when I look at others who have not yet become Christians, it's not down my nose at them. It is recognizing that I have been so blessed to come into the grace of God, and I can share that blessing with someone else. That's what 15:11 is saying. The next one is chapter 15 and verse 40, where it says, "Recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God." The early church saw sending out missionaries as an opportunity for God's grace to go with them and for them to take God's grace to others. The next one is chapter 18 and verse 27. 18:27. "Helped them much which have believed through grace." And the next one is chapter 20, verse 24. 20, verse 24. "To testify," the last part, "the gospel of the grace of God." The book that you have in your hand tonight, or that I have before you, is a book that was produced by the grace of God. And it is a book that communicates the grace of God. So it is the gospel of the grace of God. That's an apt description of it. The last time that you find the word grace in the book of Acts is in chapter 20, verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." So there you have just a brief glimpse at how the early church viewed grace. How they talked about it, how they communicated it in every circumstance, from visiting a congregation to sending out missionaries to evangelism efforts. Let's go now into the epistles. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Can't have a lesson on grace without talking about Ephesians 2, so let's go there next. I mentioned at the outset that the word grace is found 133 times in the New Testament. 99 of those times, it was from the Apostle Paul. If he wrote Hebrews, which I believe he did, but if you believe he didn't, it's his unsigned letter, he used it 91 times. Now here is a man who had used the first part of his life in opposition to God's purposes. He had been instrumental in persecuting the church and killing Stephen and others. And even on the weekend of his conversion, he was on his way to another nation, Damascus in Syria, to arrest and bring back for trial Christians that had fled the borders of their own country in order to be free to worship God without persecution. And he was going to bring them back. Now, he had gone from that persecutor to the one who would talk more about grace of Jesus Christ than any other person in the New Testament. And the most famous verse, of course, is Ephesians 2, 8, where the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved by faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." There is no way to make salvation man-centered or works-centered. It is God-centered and it is grace-centered. You could say that the big wheels run by grace, the little wheels by faith. and that would be an accurate way to say it. Now, I have heard accusation that our brethren have not in previous generations taught on the grace of God. I cannot speak to that generation completely, but I have listened to a lot of lessons from men who lived and have gone on to their reward. I've read a lot of their books, and I have not seen that accusation carried out in the sermons that they left as their record. Maybe that was the case in some places. But perhaps it's just a false accusation because there's a new kind of emphasis on grace that's not biblical in our generation. Now, let me say this very clearly. Let me say, on the one hand, what Paul taught in Ephesians 2:8, salvation by grace through faith. You and I, if we deny that, we have denied the New Testament, for it plainly teaches that. Augustine and Luther, John Calvin, taught salvation by grace alone through faith only. There is all the difference in the world in salvation by grace through faith and salvation by grace alone through faith only. Totally different things. Now, we could have a whole lesson just on New Testament answering the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. But let's just ask and answer a simple question. Who is it that wrote Ephesians 2:8? That's the Epistle of Paul. All right? So, how did Paul understand grace when he was converted? Of all the Christians in the New Testament, we know more about the conversion of this man than any other. There are three chapters, almost the entirety of those chapters, that deal with his conversion. Acts chapter 9, where it happened chronologically in the story of the early church. Acts chapter 22 and 26, where he reviewed his conversion before kings and governors after he had been arrested and falsely accused by the Jews. And so each of those, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit and chosen to go in the New Testament. Many other things were done that were not included, but the Holy Spirit chose to include these three chapters about the conversion of this one man. So, we go back. We'll do it just from memory, but you can read this, and I would encourage you to do this in your own Bible, but we can do it from memory. Acts chapter 9, when Saul is on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians, there is a bright light that shines around about him. And he says, do you remember a voice from heaven? He could understand it. The other people heard the noise but didn't understand what he said. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And then he asked that question, who art thou, Lord? He knew he must be a Lord, a master, speaking from heaven. Who are you? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Oh, Jesus. Oh, that's the name above all names that Saul hated. He was trying to stamp out that name in all the earth. He hated Jesus as an apostle. And now Jesus is speaking to him from heaven. You remember his next question? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Well, surely Saul, coming out of that Jewish background, has misunderstood the New Testament system of grace. There's nothing you can do, Saul. Surely the Lord will correct him, fix that misconception immediately. Go into the city, and it will be told thee what thou must do. Well, surely Saul misunderstood. And the preacher who comes to explain to him how to become a Christian, he will correct it. So Saul goes into the city for 3 days. He doesn't eat. He fasts and he prays. And then the Lord appears to a preacher, Ananias. He tells him to go where, he tells him where Saul is. He's in a certain house and on a certain street. And Ananias doesn't want to go. I mean, he's heard Saul was coming. And that's the kind of rumor or the kind of information that will pass quickly if Christians knew that Saul was coming to arrest them. That message had preceded him, and he didn't want to go. He was told to go. He's a chosen vessel to me. Now, let me ask you this question. If you knew somebody wanted to be baptized, wanted to be a Christian, would you wait 3 days before you went to him? No, we would go the same day. Why did the Lord wait 3 days? Well, the Bible doesn't say, but it seems to me like it has to do with repentance. For you have this man who, for the first 30 years of his life, or some number like that, has been going in one direction. Everything that he has thought has been against Christ and against Christianity. And his educational background is to that end. His experience to that end. His job up to this point has been in another religion. And so he's having to go through the if-thens. If Jesus is the Messiah, then that means, oh, I killed innocent people. If Jesus is the Son of God, then that means that the law is nailed to the cross. I've been teaching people wrong. So he had all those things he had to go through. So he was working his way up to a point where he was ready to become a Christian. He was learning what he needed to know, making the decisions of what changes would have to be made when he repented of his sins from his past life. Preacher comes to him. I said all that to say this. The preacher comes to him and says, "Now, why tarriest thou? What are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. Saul of Tarsus asked, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" The Lord said, "Go into the city. It will be told thee what thou must do." Notice the do. There's something that he needed to do. Further, notice what thou must do. So when the preacher comes, he says, "Arise and be baptized." Must do, be baptized. You see the connection between those? Not only that, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin. He had believed 3 days before, but he still had his sins that needed to be washed away after he became a believer, after he was penitent, when the preacher came, and of course, Acts 9:18 says he arose and was baptized. So, it is accurate to teach salvation by grace through faith. It is inaccurate to teach that salvation is by grace only, that God does everything. There's no response on man's part beyond a mental assent that Jesus is the Christ. No, that mental assent is necessary, of course. Unless we believe it is He, we shall die in our sins, John 8:24. But that faith must submit to the will of God, as Saul's did, in becoming a baptized believer. I guess we will go on. You can put in your notes Titus 2:11-13, but we won't take time to study that. Let's just go to the last book of the New Testament, of the Bible. And when you get there, go to the last verse of the book, the last verse of the New Testament, the last verse of the Bible. What have we seen so far? What Jesus demonstrated about grace. He was full of grace. What the early church believed about grace. They acted with grace. What the apostles taught about grace, salvation through grace, by faith. And now the last book of the New Testament teaches us what God implied about grace. If you haven't already read it and it doesn't immediately come to mind what that verse says, let me ask you to participate with me for just a minute. If you were going to close the Bible, what would you want to leave on the minds of your readers? I'm a writer, so I'm curious about the elements of writing. One thing that I've learned through the years is that the first sentence and the last sentence are important. The first sentence reaches out and grabs the attention and says, this is something that I need to read. It's also often a thesis statement. The last sentence is a summary. It is the thing that you're going to leave in the mind of your reader. Now, here you have God who is leaving he's writing the last sentence of Scripture that will ever be written. It will echo down through the generations, the decades, the centuries, the millennia. This last, everybody that ever reads the Bible, this will be the last thing that they read. Well, what's the first thing they read? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the Bible begins with faith. We might assume that it would be good to end the Bible with faith. Someone else might say, well, it'd be good to end it with hope. I mean, humanity needs hope. And the Bible's a book about hope. That would have been appropriate. Someone else might say, well, surely the Bible ends with a note of love. I mean, that's the nature of God, is love, 1 John 4:8. And, of course, all those are great Bible doctrines and are important, but that's not how God chose to end the Bible. Let's read it together. This is the thought God wanted to leave on our minds. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. You see how God ends the New Testament? A document of grace. Jesus lived it. The apostles, the early church believed it. The apostles taught it. And God left it echoing in the minds of humanity. Thanks for listening. Thank you for letting me be your teacher tonight. We'll be dismissed. We have a prayer. We just...